book of the Bible? John. It was John. Of course it was John. Best named book of the Bible. Today, we're going to be looking at what I would argue is the worst named book of the Bible. So, Terry already spoiled this for everyone. This is the book of Acts. Acts. So, if you look in your Bible, it's probably going to say the Acts of the Apostles is what it's going to say the title of this book is. But truly, it's not the Acts of all the apostles. There's really two apostles that get singled out. So we're going to learn a lot about Peter and a lot about Paul. You have a few references to John and James, and the rest of them just really don't get mentioned. Or you have no idea what's going on. All the things going on for the map over here where the expansion's going on in the church, and all these disciples and apostles are going all over the place, and there's nothing other than really church tradition that tells us what was going on there. But that's fine. It's okay. It's the worst-named book of the Bible. It'll work out in the end. So John's focus, if you remember 2 months ago, I talked about, everybody with me, following is good. You talk about the following, people are following, that's a good thing. Believing is essential is what I talked about. And today we're going to have another layer of this. So following is good, believing is essential. Luke is going to tell us today about how spreading the gospel is required of the believers. So this is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, the same writer of the gospel, also bearing the same name. And we're just going to kind of see how he lays this out. This is, again, not an exhaustive study of Acts. There's too much, and I'm sorry if I don't cover your favorite stories of Acts. I'm going to try to hit some of the highlights and what I think is relevant to the church today. So don't you all love when a plan comes together? Everybody loves it when a plan comes together, the excitement of planning this great event and executing this plan and seeing how things all come together. It's getting toward the end of calving season on the farm. So I think there's 3 or 4 cows that are still pregnant. We're waiting for the last calves to drop. Probably end of the month, we'll round up all the cows. We'll tag and we'll can't say castrate, can we? We unicize. We'll use a church term. We'll unicize the bulls, and so they can't have any more babies. So we will we'll do this grand task that we do on the farm. It's a simple plan, right? Just round up the cows, tag and unicize the bulls. I don't see what the big deal is. But anybody that's ever participated with rounding up cows, and I have a few of you who are here with me, know that the plan never goes that smoothly. No matter what we do, we've tried to simplify the plan, and we've got kind of a routine on who does what. We've got this feed mill with the grain, so it's like drawing the cows forward. So that makes it easier because they're already heading the right direction. They'll have some of us on horseback or on foot kind of following behind the cows, pushing them. So we're pulling, we're pushing, we're squeezing them down into this narrow little gate. This could almost be a sermon from John about the good shepherd and the door. We squeeze them into this narrow door and shut it, and then we filter everything out, get them under the shelter, put the head gate in, then you get one at a time, put them in the head gate. There's a lot that can go wrong in this process. And many times, I think people who have helped would say, lots of things go wrong. Things get said that are maybe not appropriate for church today. Things get seen that may not be appropriate to be seen in church today. But remember, the plan was simple. Just round up the cows, tag and unicize the bulls, and we're fine. Planning is the easy part, right? Because we can draw on paper. I can do like a big PowerPoint, say, all right, this is phase one. We're all going to be on this position. This is phase two. We're going to transition to this stage. And this is phase three. We're going to transition over to this stage, and it's all going to be fine. But executing the plan is always the toughest part. I think Terry can probably testify there's God's plan for his church and his plan for his disciples and his plan for his young disciples. The plan is flawless. The plan is perfect. But executing the plan is where things get a little bit tricky down the line, trying to find all the pieces and get everything in the right place to go. So let's start where the gospel's left off. So we're going to back up just a little bit briefly. Matthew, you remember, ends his gospel account with the Great Commission saying, go then, people, everywhere, and make them my disciples. Mark ends in a similar way. He says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. John doesn't really end with the Great Commission. This is one of those things I wish I had more time 2 months ago, and I'm certainly not going to have time this month to talk about kind of John's little kind of spat with Peter on some of the things. He kind of ends with this issue with Peter saying, is John going to be here until Jesus returns? And Jesus says, no, don't worry about that. Just follow me. That's all you need to do. Don't worry about John. So John doesn't really cover, but earlier he talks in the Gospel of John about the helper that's going to be coming to deal with this. And then Luke ends his gospel account in 24, verses 46 to 53. He says to them, the disciples, he says, so it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing him, he parted from them and was carried to heaven. And they after that, they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So Acts is going to pick up directly with that exact same event and start pushing the timeline forward here. Remember now, Luke is not an eyewitness to any of these events. Luke is still basing this off of the carefully studied eyewitness testimonies that he's gathered for his gospel account. Luke's not part of the story yet. He's just recording, listening to the things, determining what the facts of the case are, and what he's presenting as a concise story to the believers. So he gets right to the point. You know, John, when we talked about John a couple months ago, it took John a while to get to the point or the purpose of the book. We don't have that problem here in Acts. So remembering now in Luke 24:49, it said, you know, I'm sending the promise of my Father, stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. Acts 1:4-5 says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So then in Acts 1:7-8, Jesus gives us, we hear the key phrase, the key verse that's going to drive the rest of this book. In Acts 1:7-8, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the remotest, or some of your translation may say uttermost, or the ends of the earth. It's where you've got to go. So spreading the gospel is set forth here as one of the requirements of the believers. That's you're not done when you believe yourself. There's still a requirement that it's, you know, if everybody just believed and you didn't tell anybody else, the church would die. The church would no longer exist. So Luke gives us the first critical step of the church, which is, who said spread the gospel? Step one was not spread the gospel. Step one was go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is going to be a long sermon. We thought we were going to be out on time, but apparently we're going to have to do some extra training. Step one was go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't John Wayne this thing yourself and say, well, I got this under control. You know where some of our congregation is thinking right now. So Luke gives us the first step. But that's not uncommon. Like, everybody would say the same thing. Well, hey, I mean, I'm a believer. I've read the Bible a couple of times. I can handle this. Holy Spirit, go help somebody that needs the help. I mean, you can go help, like, Don, or go help, you know, Vince. Somebody that needs the Holy Spirit. I know what to do right here, and this isn't a big deal. In the decision-making process in the Army, and I'm sure in, you know, other secular organizations, you have the decision-making process. You're all familiar with this. Usually it can be anywhere from like 4 or 5 to like 8 or 10 steps, but it's always identify the problem, and you gather information and potential courses of action, and then the consequences of the courses of action, and then you select the thing and you evaluate. Nowhere in that process is, well, let's go pray and talk to the Holy Spirit and see what the Holy Spirit says about it. And I'm more guilty than anyone else, because on the farm, you know, you see a weather situation setting up and you say, oh, I know what to do here. You know, the rain's coming. I got 3 days. I'll start cutting hay today. I'll tet it tomorrow. Then we'll have it all baled up and in the barn by the time it rains. But if you're not praying and consulting with the Holy Spirit on the most mundane and simple things on the farm, things get out of control. And they have gotten out of control on many occasions. So I wanted to introduce you to something real quick. So we talked about the plan. So there's God's plan for his church. So this is how the Army plans for things. It's called the operations order. Everyone who has ever been in the military knows this well. Most people fall asleep during them because they're exhaustive in what they talk about. So this is the this is what I had to use actually on many occasions planning numerous operations. So you have a situation page where it talks about like what the weather's going to be like, what the terrain looks like. Then you have the enemy situation, what the enemy's probably going to look like, what the friendly people are going to look like around you. You have the mission statement. Mission statement is a key piece of this plan. You have the execution phase and then the decisive point of the operation, which is kind of the tipping point. Once you accomplish the decisive point, theoretically, the mission cannot fail once you achieve the decisive point of the operation. But that's not the end of the plan here. You have the scheme of maneuver where you tell everybody how they're going to do the things that they're supposed to do. You have the specific instructions, coordinate. I can tell you're all getting bored already by the operations order because that's exactly the same look that my soldiers would give me as I was briefing this long mammoth order to them. But the only two things that I cared about that they would write down and they would remember were the mission and then the intent of the commander. The Marines called it a platoon commander. In the Army, they called it a platoon leader. I felt a little less of a leader because they called me a leader, not a commander. But that's okay. That's one thing the Marines, I would say, got right. That and their uniforms look much better than the Army. So the mission statement would sound something like this. FBC dismisses worship service no later than 12:15 hours, vicinity 401 South Main Street, in order to enter the mission field. So you capture the who, what, when, where, why of what the mission is. And then the other thing would be the intent. So the intent would be, at the end of the day, where are we going to be? That we are taking the gospel out in the community and what we're doing. So you have this long, complicated, with lots of acronyms, mission statement that you can give. But the intent is what every soldier has to remember. The people that would evaluate would always walk up to your soldier, and it's always the soldier has no clue what's going on. And they all tap him and say, hey, what's the mission you're getting ready to go do? And if they were a good soldier, they pull out their little piece of paper and they say, platoon leader John Burt told me the mission is this, and this is the intent, and we'd be fine. They didn't care about any of the rest of the stuff contained in the op order, as long as they got the mission and the intent right, because that tells the soldier at the end of the day, how do I succeed? If I'm the last guy alive in the platoon, where do I have to be for this to be called a success for the mission? So moving forward now in Acts, we're going to move to 9 and 11 now in chapter 1. So after he had said these things, Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothes stood beside him, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So I'm picturing this, all disciples, they just had this last conversation with Jesus, and they're all watching, and Jesus has gone up into the clouds. Pete, you still see him? I see him. Nope. Maybe that's a cloud. I can't tell. Andy, what do you think? You see him? No, I definitely don't see him anymore. I don't know how long they stood there and stared at the sky until the angels came. Probably, I would imagine, just a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, because it would have been really awkward. It was awkward just that 5 seconds I was standing there staring at the sky. But this angel comes and says, God, what are y'all doing? They're sitting there staring at the sky waiting for Jesus to come back. It's time to get to work. You've had the mission, you've got the intent, you know what Jesus told you to do, so move to step one, which is go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem is the first step. So they're in Bethany when this is happening. He says, go to Jerusalem, wait for the helper. There's one thing we're going to remember here. Step one is you go to Jerusalem. All right, so then we're going to move to Pentecost when the helper finally gets there. So this is kind of the beginning, I guess you would say, of the Christian church as we know it. So after the promises to send the helper in John 14, 16, and 17, which said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. This helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. And I would add to that yet. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So verse 4 of chapter 2. Says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit was given was giving them the utterance to do so. So they finally get the helper. The Holy Spirit has finally come to them to help things get done. So this isn't the first time that the Bible talks about needing a helper. So I'm sure every man in this room can say that we need a helper. I had a helper this morning cleaning stalls at the horse barn, which is not the primary task of a wife, but when you need help when it's really cold in the morning and you're busting the ice out of the waters and dealing with a new horse and everything in the barn, you need a good helper. And in Genesis, you remember there was no suitable helper because, if it was a little help that man needed, here's a dog. You can play fetch with it and it'll sit and roll over and do little dumb tricks for you. Or if you need a little more help, you could get like an Alexa to like say, hey, Alexa, I need food delivered to my house or whatever. But we didn't need a little help, right? I think every man would agree. We needed a lot of help. In the same way, the church needed not a little help. They didn't need a little flyer they could hand out in the community. They needed a lot of help from the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what they got. So moving to chapter 5 now, and like I said, we're going to move pretty quickly through a lot of this. So chapter 5 is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, but sometimes it's used out of place. And you've got to be careful how you use chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Because this is, remember, when Peter and John are out, they've already been in prison. They've gotten out of prison. They're back, and they're out preaching again. They've already been told you're not supposed to preach Jesus in Jerusalem. So they go out, and the Pharisees that were there said, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intent to bring this man's blood on us." That's Jesus' blood on them, blaming them for it. So in verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, and they said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So I like this one. This is a great passage that I'm sure every Christian knows, because when you're running late to church and you say, "I must obey God rather than men," and get there on time and drive 70 or 80 miles an hour to get to church, well, that's not exactly what's meant by obeying God rather than men. Or your tax season's coming up. Anyone start on their taxes yet? That's always fun when you have to write that check for whatever you owe to the government, knowing that it's going to get wasted on something dumb that doesn't matter, but it's going to hurt your account pretty badly having to write this check. You say, "Well, I should obey God and give my money to the church and not the government." But Jesus spoke about that. So no, it's, you know, Romans, Caesar's face is on it. Give it to Caesar. It doesn't matter. So we have to be careful where we apply this. And over the last 2 years, with all the COVID pandemic things, you know, I feel like the CDC has changed their mind 15 times about what works, what doesn't work. What's the correct procedure? What do you do if you get COVID? How long do you stay in quarantine? How long do you do all these things? But remember in the very beginning, do you remember the first step of the COVID response? Everyone should remember. 15 days. Everybody's scared to answer now. I understand. 15 days. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the cure. So the first step was 15 days to flatten the curve. We all, as a society, said, absolutely. We got to flatten the curve. Keep the numbers down. Keep the hospitals from getting overrun. We all agreed we're willing to go 15 days, stay at home, and make this thing less painful for society. But 15 days wasn't enough. So it turned into 30 days. All right, 30 days, getting a little bit trickier. I think we can do 30 days. 30 days is probably okay. We can handle 30 days, not going anywhere, keeping to ourselves. But as time progressed, things became more restrictive, especially for churches. There were churches in Chicago that had complained that they were trying to follow the rules, remember? And they said, "Fine, we'll meet in our parking lot. We'll park 6 feet apart, leave a parking space between us, keep our windows rolled up, and we'll turn the radio dial to whatever radio station and listen to our pastor who's talking on the stage through the radio, 6 feet apart with our windows rolled up." And they were restricted from doing that. They were dispersed as being a crowd that's going to be a super spreader event. So there was a situation in Chicago where there was a gospel singer named Willie Wilson. I'd never heard of him before. But apparently he's kind of a big name like in the Chicago area who go out and do things. So what he told everybody, he said, this is a quote from him, he said, "I tell everybody in this year," which was 2020, he said, "wherever I go, I say practice your social distancing if that's what they say." He says, "Do what the signs say. If they tell you to put a mask on to go inside, put the mask on. Don't argue with them. Do what the law says." But he also said, "Don't ever put the law before God." And I wonder, you know, when we talk about the spreading the gospel, we're charged to continue to spread the gospel. Yeah, it's going to be more difficult. We, like I said last time, we have a camera in front of me now for all the people who... Are there any people watching? Mm-hmm. There's a couple people watching is what I'm told. So we have this great technology. It's a tool we're able to use, but it's really hard to reach out and like share this link. Because let's be honest, who's going to click on a link that says, "Hey, do you want to hear John Burt talk about Acts?" Nobody is going to click on that link. So there's still the command that we have to go out and spread the gospel. We have to be careful where we put that line and know where the line is, where it's something that is required of God or something that's just convenient for me to use as an excuse. So moving on to chapter 6, we have the appointing of deacons or these messengers or servants that are brought in to help. So there's some precedent in this throughout the Old Testament when you needed some additional help and some additional people to work on some things. So in Numbers, if you flip back, if you want to, it's chapter 11, verse 16. So Lord therefore said to Moses, he said, "Gather for me 70 of the men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit, with a capital S, who is upon you, Moses, and will put him the Spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. So even in the Old Testament, and I know Terry's mentioned this before, the Spirit didn't just show up here at Pentecost. The Spirit has always been in existence working in the Old Testament. It wasn't available to everyone, because you heard in this case, Moses got some of the Spirit that was on him that was put out to these 70 elders that were able to help share the burden and help carry the load for the Israelites. So this is kind of how I would look at the choosing of the deacons that are going to be pulled out. Of course, the word deacon is not actually used. It's diakonos, which is the servant or helper. So it says, at the time, the disciples were increasing. This is chapter 6, verse 1. A complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews. So you remember, you've got like your Hebrew Jews that are like doing everything in Hebrew, the old-fashioned way, the way it was, they would say it was supposed to be done. You have the Hellenistic Jews who are doing, they were the Greeks are doing things in Greek, and there's, you know, a little bit of, you know, friction there between the two, but not terrible. So there was this complaint of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So you've got the apostles who are saying, "All right, look, we've got a problem here. Our mission is focused on taking the gospel out, getting the gospel out, spreading the word of God everywhere. But at the same time, some of the needs of the church are being neglected. Now, if we spend all of our time waiting on tables," I think is what they said, "but basically serving the needs of the church you already have, we're never going to be able to take the gospel out anywhere else if the needs aren't being met. So let's bring on some helpers. Let's recruit some deacons. Y'all are going to be in charge of kind of maintaining and serving the church so that we can stay focused on preaching the word and getting the word out beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the world." So that's the plan that they came up with. So they have this precedent that has been set that you can delegate the authority of the church of different tasks to other people, but we all know you can never delegate responsibility, right? You can delegate authority, not responsibility. Fun little leadership, fun fact you can throw in there. So they've got these deacons they've set up now. They're going to take care of the stuff so that the apostles can focus on the word, get the gospel out. So in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." All right, everybody remember the mission now? This isn't a trick question. The mission was, where are we taking the gospel? To where? Jerusalem. All right, stop. Jerusalem. So wait, we're making good progress here. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Even the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So Jerusalem, we can almost check Jerusalem off and say, all right, we've got Jerusalem evangelized. Now we can really get things moving outside of Jerusalem. So in 7, we start looking at one of the first deacons, who is also the first martyr of the church with Stephen. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, remember, Stephen is accused of speaking against this holy place and speaking against the law and all these horrible things they were accusing him of. And they picked the wrong guy to go after for this, because Stephen gives them, Stephen could have just said, "Look, man, I'm just middle management. I'm just a deacon. You really need to talk to the apostles. You need to talk like the Terry or Vince or Mike, or you need to talk to the top guys. I'm middle management here. I'm not the guy you need to deal with." But he doesn't. So even though Stephen, he's a servant. He's a witness. He's serving in the church. But that doesn't absolve him from being able to say, "I can speak with boldness and I can proclaim the gospel," because Stephen gives one of the most scathing accounts of the history and what the Pharisees and everyone actually did, which ultimately caused him to be stoned to death and, of course, went to be with the Lord. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, you have the unlikely conversion of Saul. So Saul, you remember, was the oppressor of the church, one of the head oppressors against the church. When he was converted, he was on his way to Damascus to go oppress more of the church and arrest more of them and cause problems. So the same guy who persecuted and scattered the early church is going to end up being one of the great leaders of the church, and he's going to end up suffering the same persecutions and ultimately the same martyrdom as many of the Christians. So last week was the farm show. Anybody go to the farm show? Jimmy went to the farm show. Nobody else went to the farm show? Southern farm show, biggest gathering of all these ag. Y'all got to go to the farm show. It's fun. There wasn't a lot of stuff this year because there's supply line problems and they couldn't get inventory. Like most of the big dealers couldn't even get equipment in to show because none of it's available. It's all sold or you can't get a hold of it. But I was looking specifically for some hay hoops. Anybody familiar with hay hoops? So there's big round hay bales like at Christmas or like Halloween where people like put a big like face on it or whatever. You see those? So that's what we feed our cows. That's the most efficient way and cheapest way to feed your cows is using round bales. But you can't just plop a round bale in the middle of the field because the cows waste half of it and it's a mess. So you put a hoop over it, a big metal hoop over it is what we used to do. So the evolution of the hoop was you had these little lightweight, cheap, you know, hoops that would last about one season and they would tear apart. So somebody got the bright idea and said, well, we're going to use heavier metal. So you can't lift them by hand anymore. We have one of these, two of these big, giant, heavy hoops, but they eventually rust and cause problems. So that was the solution. But then these guys came out with these plastic hoops. And I remember scoffing at the plastic hoop. And I said, that's foolishness that these guys are buying these plastic hoops. These things are going to fall apart. My cows are going to tear this up so quickly. This is laughable that somebody would waste their money on a plastic hoop. But as I talked to more of these dealers that were selling these things, and I talked to some of the farmers that were much larger than I had, a lot more cows than I had, they said, no, you don't understand. The black hoop is the deal. That's how we do this now because it doesn't rust. It's like this heavy, like plastic pipeline stuff. They hook it together, and it's got stainless steel like bolts that hold it so nothing rusts. They said, no, that's the way to go. The black plastic hoop is the way to go. So I said, well, I've been persecuting the black plastic hoop users for so long. I don't know that I can go to the black plastic hoop and still maintain my reputation as a seasoned farmer. So I tried one of these black plastic hoops. And I hate to say it, but they were right. The black plastic hoop is the way to go from now on feeding cows. I will never buy another heavy metal pipe or a heavy metal hay hoop. So that now people hear me and ask, what's that dumb plastic hoop? That's not going to work. I said, no, you got it all wrong. So I've become, instead of one of the persecutors of the black plastic hoop, I am one of the promoters of the black plastic hoop. And I would say that that is the superior way to feed your cows. There's way more information than y'all cared about cows. First, you learn about eunuchizing cows and how to feed them with black plastic hoops and stuff. But that's okay. In verse 31, though, of chapter 9, we get another key piece of information. So it says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. This is after Paul had been converted, or Saul had been converted, and now was working on the good team. And they enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they continued to increase. All right, so we're making even more progress now in the plan. Remember, we've already hit Jerusalem. We say things are increasing, going good in Jerusalem. Priests are being converted. Now we're told in verse 9:31, they've gone to Galilee, or Judea, all of Judea, Galilee and Samaria. They're enjoying peace. Gospel spread and Holy Spirit's going wild in all these places. So it sounds like this thing's going to be knocked out in a couple months. Jesus is coming back. Everything's going to be right. Not so. So after that, we go to chapter 10. And chapter 10, which is should be one of the greatest encouragements to us as believers, mostly as Southern Christians, because now we can eat pork without any problems. We can eat fried shrimp. We can eat crab. All the other fun things that the Jews could never have. Peter had that great vision, right, of these animals. And he said, I can never eat these things. I'm not going to eat these unclean animals. And Jesus says, no, that's not unclean. Of course, the greater ramification of that vision was that the Gentiles would be included now. And it's not just the Jews who would receive the Holy Spirit, but also the Gentiles. So as we go through, we'll go to 44 here. It says, while Peter was still speaking the words to all the people who were there, Cornelius, his crowd, it says, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed. And it says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was now poured out on the Gentiles. So this is kind of a good news, bad news thing, right? For us, it's great news because now we have access to the Holy Spirit. But for the apostles who had thought, man, we're just a couple months from getting this thing, the gospel spread out everywhere. We're going to be done. Jesus is coming back. This job just became infinitely harder for them to do because now it's not just the places where you had Jewish churches and Jews that could receive the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles have now received the Holy Spirit. So now we've got to go wherever the Gentiles are, which is, on the map over here, everywhere. They've got a lot bigger job to do without the joys of Zoom or Facebook Live or airplanes or anything else to do it. So as we move on now, we're going to look at one of the disagreements in the church. So in chapter 15, we see one of the first major disagreements in the mission field. So this would encourage us, like when you have arguments in the church about, you know, whether we sing hymns or praise songs or, some of the other disagreements that come up. But there were also disagreements back then. So let's look at what happened here, because you had Paul and Barnabas. You would call this like the powerhouse superstar team that's going out evangelizing people. They went on this great missionary journey together. So they get back, and there's a dispute over a personnel issue, right? You should have had a human resources person get involved, because they say, well, one of us, well, we want Mark to go with us. Paul says, I don't like him. He's not the guy. He left us before. We can't trust him. I can't work with that. So they could have both said, oh, these dadgum church people, we're both done with it. We're done. We're getting off the mission field. I'm sick of this church stuff. But they didn't. You took this superstar, you know, group that was going out evangelizing. You basically split them into two superstar groups that can now go and even evangelize even further and faster after Paul went with Silas and Barnabas took Mark with him. So they didn't run each other into the ground and say, hey, can you believe that guy, Paul? He didn't trust this other guy that had been with us before. And Paul could have said, can you believe that guy, Barnabas? He took this guy that left us hanging out in the field before, and he's out with him. He's not a real Christian. But they didn't do that. They didn't run each other into the ground. They said, fine, we can agree to disagree, and we'll keep moving. A few years ago, we talked about the history of the church, and I gave the lesson. It wasn't a sermon. It was a lesson on George Whitefield and John Wesley. You remember, they were both powerhouses of their day of evangelizing and getting the gospel out. Theologically, though, they butted heads on most everything, but they agreed on the most critical thing of how they were saved. So after that the phrase was coined of being able to agree to disagree, and most people look back and say that was the first time that phrase was used. We can just agree to disagree on all the other peripheral stuff, but we will agree that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died, was buried, resurrected, and is now the only way for forgiveness of sins. And they could agree on that, and that was all that mattered. So moving now into chapter 16, we're flying through now. Chapter 16, verses 6 to 8. So this is one that should give us some pause as we look at it, because it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them there either. So the Holy Spirit, I mean, how many times have you felt like, man, I'm doing the Lord's work? The Lord's certainly not going to tell me that I'm not going to be able to go do the Lord's work here. But here, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to Asia right now. Right now is the key phrase. It's not forever, but I have another plan for you. So they're trying to go other places. No, you can't go there either. Listen to what I'm telling you, as the Holy Spirit would say. This is where you need to be going right now to accomplish the plan. So they are permitted to go to Macedonia after they have the vision there. So in chapter 10 or chapter 16, verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately, this is Paul, when he had seen the vision, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did anybody pick up the pronoun change there? So Luke, who all before this has been talking about, I've carefully recorded these eyewitness accounts, I've written down for your benefit a concise history of what's happened in the gospel when Jesus was here, what he did, what he taught, and now I've been telling you up to this point all the things that happened in the early church. But now he says, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. So now Luke's not just one of the guys recording the history, recording the story for all the church to benefit from. Luke's in the story. Luke's part of the mission field. He's following along. He's helping to evangelize, helping to assist Paul wherever he goes. So, you know, it's always exciting to study, like, the missionary journeys of Paul or, like, the reformation of the church and even, like, some of Billy Graham's, you know, missions where they were out. You know, these stadiums are filled with people who are coming to repentance and being saved. You say, oh, man, that's a great story. We'd love to tell that story. But at some point, we as believers have to transition into the story and not just be observers of it and tellers of it. It's a great story to tell, but we need to be part of it. Now, I'll never pack out a stadium like Billy Graham could, but I can be a witness in my family. I can be a witness in my community, in my interactions in my job, or it could be around the world. You never know. But at some point, as believers, we make the transition from being a teller of the story to being in the story and spreading the gospel. So as we look at Paul's missionary journeys, and we're not going to spend much or hardly any time talking about it. We remember the first missionary journey was with Barnabas. They've been to Galatia. The second missionary journey, after they've been forbidden to go into Asia, they went to Macedonia and Greece. And again, the Spirit had directed them not to do that. Their third missionary journey, they were permitted to go to Asia. So they were able, And if you think, if you ever look at the map, you think, well, it would make sense to go through Asia. Why would the Holy Spirit forbid that? Because you're basically having to go around all of Asia to get to Macedonia. But it didn't matter. At this point, they were able to go through Asia. They were no longer forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so. So eventually, Paul is arrested. Of course, it's all part of the plan. Paul maybe didn't realize from the very beginning this is all part of the plan, but it was part of the plan. So in chapter 21, verses 28, it says, these are all that the Pharisees that were crying. I said, men of Israel, come to our aid. This man who is preaching to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. He was talking about Paul, right? He's upset because he's going everywhere, preaching to everybody, doing all these things. And you think it's Paul. Is there any better indictment for a missionary? Say, yeah, this missionary is going everywhere, telling everybody about Jesus, you know, refuting all these false claims that are out there. So Paul would probably wear that, I would assume, as a badge of honor that he was able to make the Pharisees so mad about what he had done. So as we move down in 23, well, I don't think we're going to have time for that. I was going to talk about 23, 6, and 7, where Paul like kind of drives a wedge between the Pharisees and Sadducees, another important principle for any missionary, right? Be able to recognize your audience and say, oh, we've got an advantage here. We can insert the gospel somewhere where it may apply a little bit better. We'll save that for another day. And finally, in 23:11, it says, but on the following night, the Lord stood near to him, Paul, and said, be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so now you must testify in Rome also. So, of course, he would be arrested later on. He would appear before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. You remember with Festus, that's when he says the key. He says, I appeal to Caesar. So then he has to go to Caesar, which if you know you're going to Rome anyway, what better way than make the government pay for it, right? They put you on a boat. They take you along the way. The government has to pay for your missionary journey and save the church a little bit. Probably, though, Paul would say it was not the most enjoyable ride on his way to Rome, but he got there nonetheless. Yeah, when I first read these way back, I said, well, why don't you just keep your mouth shut, Paul? Just wait and see how this trial thing's coming out. Why did you have to throw down that card at that moment? But remember, Paul knows, he's already been told. He says, you're going to Rome. And he says, well, if I'm going to Rome, what better way than appeal to Caesar so I can get right there and get into the middle of it? So, of course, he ends up in prison there. He's able to write many of the letters that probably some of the other teachers here at church will be able to go over. And we have a lot of information that was received. And I would assume many of the guards and people there in Rome were converted because of Paul's presence there. But even in prison, Paul was never out of the fight. If you get thrown in prison or you feel like, well, had to have surgery, I'm stuck in bed, I can't do anything, you feel like you're out of the fight for a while. You're never out of the fight because Paul continued to write letters, continued to encourage people and minister to people's needs while he was there. Wherever he went, whatever his situation was, he would always spread the gospel. So as we look at our mission map over here that we've had up for the last year or two or a year some change. Looks pretty good, right? There's lots of areas that are evangelized, right? Especially in the Western Hemisphere. We've got this thing nearly knocked out, right? Where we got the gospel to all the nations. But there's still a huge chunk of red, right? Is that disappointing to anyone? I mean, I've been to some of these countries where it's red, not as an evangelist, as a soldier. And of course, you just have to use your, let the Holy Spirit guide you and lead you and just try to be a good person. Hope that the opportunity comes up because we were kind of like Paul, getting the government to take you over to these horrible places. The government took us over to horrible places, and we were able to try to make some inroads with them there. But it's easy to get discouraged when you see all that red area and say, man, we've covered a lot of area, but there's a ton of space, and Jesus is never going to make it back at this point if we can't get in these red, unreached people groups. Do you remember back after 9/11 happened? You remember President Bush spoke before Congress, and he started or coined the phrase the war on terror. Do you remember all this? You may not have, but he said to Congress, he said, our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated. Notice he said of global reach, that's your out. So you don't have to hunt down and destroy every terrorist. You just have to get the ones that can come and get us. So he gave himself an out there, and that was on September 20th of 2001. And on May 1st of 2003, remember, this is after the quote-unquote major combat operations in Iraq were complete. I would disagree with that statement that major operations were complete. I think most soldiers would disagree that that was the case. But you remember, he flew into the USS Abraham Lincoln. Do you remember saying that? The president flew in, landed on the USS Abraham Lincoln, and on a giant banner behind said,
"Mission accomplished."
The mission was not accomplished. You never write mission accomplished until you look up and you see Jesus coming back out of the clouds, and then you would say, then the mission is accomplished. But the mission was not accomplished with the war on terror. The bad news is we didn't last 20 years in the fight on the war on terrorism. Remember, we beat a hasty retreat out of Afghanistan last year. Things were kind of under wraps, under control. There's a rush. We got to get out as quick as we can. Left a lot of people behind. A lot of people died because of it, and currently are being persecuted because of it. We didn't last 20 years trying to stomp out terrorism. Can you imagine a world where the book of Acts and all the actions that are contained in it just didn't exist? Where the apostles said, man, all this bickering and fighting and all you horrible little churches that we just started that don't know what you're doing. We have to keep holding your hand and telling you how to do everything. I'm sick of this mess. I'm done with this church thing. Or maybe the travel was tough. You know, they're tired of having to travel and leave for years. Remember, they can't jump on a plane and be on the other side of the world. They got to get on a boat, sometimes in horrible weather, and battle the weather and all the other conditions to get to some other place. And who knows if you'll be killed on the spot or if you'll have a chance to evangelize. The persecution was bad. Bickering was bad with the church. Travel was a problem. But we don't have to worry about it because they endured all of that. We have the history. We have the testimony. And they lasted a whole lot longer than 20 years and were able to continue to advance the gospel to even this point where we're still evangelizing and spreading the gospel today. So I would recap with what we initially talked about. Remember, John talked about following good. Following is good. Believing is essential. Spreading the gospel is absolutely required of every believer today, even if it's only in your own family, to a non-believer, to the community where you work, or it could end up being around the world for some of us. You remember in the operations order I showed you, I talked about the decisive point of the operation. Remember the decisive point? If you were to say, what was the decisive point of the founding of the church? Everybody's going to be scared to answer again what the decisive point. So most people would either argue it's when the Holy Spirit came, or they would say it was when Jesus died on the cross. I lean toward when Jesus rose from the dead, died on the cross, rose from the dead, because at that point, success was guaranteed. Our sins could be forgiven. We can be brought back together with God. The veil was torn in two. All of the things that were required for a future were accomplished with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And, of course, the Holy Spirit was absolutely required as the helper we needed to fully accomplish the mission. But I would say the decisive point was when Jesus rose from the dead. And today we're going to remember that most decisive point that launched the spread of the church and began the spread around the world that we continue to pursue today.
We do have plans